We were talking about the cost of discipleship. And we had just read in Matthew chapter 10, 34 through 37, the fact that Jesus must be first in our lives. And we understand that. We should understand that Jesus comes before anything and anyone. He makes a statement here, though, that it can be somewhat upsetting. He says, some people think that I have come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. He has come to set man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be in those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, when you stop and think about that, and if you take it exactly the way it's written, Jesus is demanding that we basically turn our backs on our family. But now, is that what he's really saying? Not at all. Okay? What is he saying then? I have come to turn father against son and mother against daughter. And what is he saying? Exactly. And that's all in the world it is. I'm not sure which verse it is. I don't know that we've read this. It's Luke 14:26. The King James uses the word hate in its rendition of this verse that says, whoever does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. We talked about that, and it's a very poor choice of words that is used in breaking this verse down. The word hate as being used here is not hate. It just simply means to love less. We are to love everyone else less than God. And that's all he's saying here. God needs to be first in our lives. Now, he also tells us in another passage of Scripture, in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, and what's going to happen? All those things will be added to you. Now, he's talking about worldly needs more or less, but basically the concept is by putting God first, everything else falls into place. And a lot of people won't practice that because they don't believe that, and those who do practice that knows that it is true. But the whole purpose of this passage in Matthew 10 is for us to understand God comes first in our lives. If you want to be a follower of God, you have got to put Him first in every way. And even more than your own needs, your own wants, your own desires. And He reinforces that in Luke the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him do what first of all? Deny himself. Take up the cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, as this version says, King James says, or loses his own soul? What good is it for us to accumulate all of these things and build up tremendous relationships with everyone around us and then be lost eternally? What is the purpose of that? What is the good in that? Well, there is no good in that, particularly when you can have it both ways. Because the promise is still there. If you put God first, He is going to take care of all of these other things that you think are so important in life. But you have got to put Him first. Because by not putting Him first basically means that in the long run, you lose it all. And of course, that's what we're trying to stay away from as we go through our life as a Christian. So there is a cost, though. There is a physical cost involved in being a Christian. Sometimes it's hard to lay down the different things that we love. Letter B, we must also be willing to suffer for for Christ. Now, we already read from Luke chapter 9 where it says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It says it again in Luke 14, 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, if you're a follower of something, that means you believe in that which you're following, right? Who in here is a graduate of the University of Georgia? Anybody? Who in here is a Bulldog fan? Anybody? We'd raise our hands to that. You know, I'm a Bulldog fan except for one game out of the year. And that's when they play Alabama. They don't play Alabama very much, though, unless they both make it to the championship game. We follow this group of people because we believe in them. We want them to do well. We want to be numbered as a part of them, right? We want people to know that we are a fan. We are a follower. Now, of course, I know this is a game. This is a sport. You know, if football fell off the earth tomorrow, it wouldn't make the world a worse place, okay? Because it's an unnecessary thing. It's a game. It's a sport. But in our life as a Christian, it's very important who we follow, isn't it? It is so important, in fact, that it has to deal with our eternity. And sometimes when we follow something, there is cost, as we've already talked about. And along with cost, sometimes unpleasant things happen because of that following. Now, we can look at Christianity in general. Or we can look at following God in general, Old and New Testament alike. We are going to find some pretty severe actions that have taken place against people because they followed God. How far back do we have to go to see that? Somebody say the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, yeah. God gave a command. It's an unwritten command, but we know they did it, so obviously He gave the command of how to worship Him, even in the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel were in the process of doing that, weren't they? One of them did it acceptably, and one did not. The one who did not, what happened to him? He killed the one who did. There was suffering involved on both parts of those. One suffered physical death, and the other one suffered an anguished life because of it. And physical death later on as well. Sometimes we suffer when we follow God. We can go through the life of Christians through the Bible, through secular history that goes throughout the history of Christianity, and we find, I'm not ignoring you, I'm just going to finish my thought. We find that there is a tremendous amount of suffering that goes on the part of a Christian who has chosen to follow Christ. This was in about 1971, 1972. There was a book that came out, and it was when communism was flourishing at its peak. And I remember this well because I was sitting in the seventh grade, and we had to look at this book. It was called The Death of the Nation. And basically what this book did was it went into detail about people who lived behind the Iron Curtain, people who lived in communist lands who tried to be Christian, and how the government dealt with them, the punishments, the severity of the persecution that they lived through because they were Christians. Even in the homes where a child or a younger person wanted to become a Christian, the parents would punish them severely so that the government would not punish them severely because of their desire for Christianity. It's a book that will make you really stop and think about wanting to be a Christian and what it cost a lot of people because they were. So, you know, there is a lot of suffering that takes place because you are a Christian, but we must be willing to suffer as a follower of God. Because, you know, we see the examples of those who did suffer, and we have been promised a wonderful life in the hereafter when the persecution ends. We finished, you know, the study in Revelation where were these people who had been persecuted so severely, and they were waiting for that time. And of course, it came for them in the book of Revelation. Okay, Kathy. So a lot of it depends on our amount of faith and our stability as a Christian. That's why it's so hard to keep our young, because their faith is not to the level of ours. They've got to grow. Their faith has to grow. And, of course, they're going to be hit in every direction from the world at the same time. And it's harder for them. And a lot of times we don't understand that because, you know, this is something that I could easily walk away from. Why can't you walk away from it? But then we have things that's hard for us to walk away from as well. So we need a little patience and a little encouragement for those who have difficulties that they have to deal with. You know, Jesus said, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. In other words, there is something that is going to be negative in your life because you are a Christian. I'm thinking back to when I was a child, the church that I went to at the time, we picked up a missionary. His name was Anthony Tetro, and he was from Canada. And he came to us searching for a church that helped support him in his work in Montreal. And we picked him up as a missionary in Montreal, Canada. And one of the things he did, he came and told us a little bit about himself, that when he was 17 years old, of course his family was of a Catholic descent, which most Canadians are, and he was taught the gospel and he obeyed the gospel. He came home that afternoon and announced to his parents that he had obeyed the gospel and was a New Testament Christian. And they proceeded to throw him out of the house. I mean, he went out the door within minutes, and everything that he had went was right behind him. They totally disowned him as a child. He went to live with a cousin who was also Catholic, but would feed him and give him a place to live until he could make other arrangements. 17-year-old boy. Now, you know, when he told that story, I was about 12, I guess, at the time. And I couldn't understand that. Why would a mama and a daddy do that to their child? But then you start reading some of the stories in the Bible where we find people who were so persecuted and so and treated so badly because of their love for God. And the story never changes, does it? It never changes. I mean, you read the life of the Apostle Paul and all the things that happened to him simply because he became a Christian. Look at the life of all of the apostles. All of them died a martyr's death, with an exception of John, who died in exile. You know, all because they were followers of God. So, I guess Paul knew what he was talking about. All those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Now, persecution is one of those umbrella words. It can mean being shot or stabbed or beaten. It can also mean being laughed at and people just simply walk away from you. Now, we've never experienced the beatings and the stabbings and the murderings here in this country because we are protected by law that we can worship as we please. Many people today will be worshiping undercover because they don't have that privilege. Right. Okay. And that's what happened to this boy I was telling you about. He was ostracized from his family. That is the persecution that you and I could possibly face. Losing the love of those around us because we have chosen to follow God. Being ridiculed by those who we come in contact because of our Christianity. There are so many different ways that persecution can affect us. But the fact is, we will experience persecution in one way or the other simply because of who we are and what we are. And we must be willing to accept that and go through that. Yeah, haven't heard that one in a while. I think maybe the Camelot image. Well, as we have moved on in society, we're not attacked for that near as much anymore. But I remember those times. We are Camelot. I didn't know what that was. I thought it meant you like soup. You know. So. Anyway, any questions on suffering? We know it's going to happen. And again, there's different levels of suffering. Putting it simply, we must forsake all, follow Christ, true or false. Now, does that mean that we will be forsaken? That we will live forsaken lives? Is that necessarily what that means? It means that we must be willing to forsake things in life for our Christianity. And like I say, it's a high cost. And a lot of people do not want to pay that cost. Well, we've talked about the cost. We've talked about the suffering. Now let's talk about the rewards. Are there rewards for discipleship? One supreme one. Right. All right. We shall be saved from the wrath of God, which is yet to come upon the world for its sins. Romans 5 and verse 9. That is the supreme reward. We will be saved. Romans 5, 9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Now, all these things that we've talked about that is negative, our sufferings, the cost involved in being a Christian, that doesn't come from God, does it? That generally comes from man. Our problems in life because of our Christianity. But according to Paul here, that's not what we're saved from. We're saved from something that is far greater, that is much more difficult to bear. We're saved from the wrath of God. Why would we need salvation from the wrath of God? Why would God have wrath toward me anyway? Because of sin. It is the one thing that has separated God and man, and every one of us, regardless of who we are, we have it in our lives. Now, because it's in our lives, God has taken the necessary steps so that we can remove it from our lives. But then it's something that we have got to agree to It is something that we have to come to. It is commandments that we have to obey. And if we're willing to do that, then God is going to spare us His wrath. What is His wrath? Judgment. Right? And the result of a negative judgment, of course, is eternity in hell. Now, Revelation chapter 21, I'm not going to read this because, you know, we've read Revelation a good bit. We can look forward to a life that is free from all problems. Now, can anybody remember when y'all had that? A life free from all problems? Any time in your life you ever been free from all problems? Okay. If there is any time in your life, it has to be your childhood. Yeah. But you know, I can think back on my childhood, and there were things that was not right in my life, even as a child. Things go wrong, you know. Just little simple things. My daddy always told me, son, you don't want to have problems. You don't know what problems are. Whenever I would tell him something that bothered me, that ain't a problem. You don't know what problems are. Where do you grow up? That's how my daddy dealt with that. He was right, but I didn't want to hear that at the time. Right. But you know, you found that as a child, with your small problems, they were problems you couldn't handle. I find today I have problems that I can't solve. You? There are problems that you really don't have an answer for. And we're supposed to be intelligent now, aren't we? Fact is, it doesn't matter where we are in life, we're going to have problems. And there are going to be problems that we cannot fix. We do know that there is a time coming, and Revelation 21 talks about that, when there's going to be a life for us where there will be no problems. I, for one, cannot imagine that. Now, I can imagine my problems going away, okay? I can imagine that. I can't imagine how I can get them to go, but I can imagine them not being there. But I can't imagine living every day of my life with no problems. But yet, we are told that as Christians, that we will actually live in a place where there will be no more pain, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. Because all of these things have passed away. Everything will be new. Everything will be beautiful. Everything will be perfect. And see, that's the part I can't imagine. Perfectness. But yet we are told that that is one of the blessings, the prime blessing, and the reward of being a disciple. Now, we also have blessings now. Can anybody tell me what some of our blessings now are from being disciples of Christ? Okay. Pardon? Hope. Okay. We have what? New family. Okay. Joy. Now you read the book. First of all, John 14, verse 27. peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace. He's not talking about nation against nation, house against house, family against family. He's talking about inner peace. He's talking about a peace knowing that regardless of what happens to me, I'm with God. That's a pretty good feeling, isn't it? John 15, verse 11. This is the one that Harry mentioned. Joy. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Joy. You know, in a lot of the writings of the Apostle Paul, he was very happy. He was even happy in chains on one occasion. Peter, after the incident with the Sanhedrin in the temple, I was pleased that I may be counted worthy enough to suffer for Christ. He was happy about that. Now, how can you be happy about that? How can that bring joy to your heart? Because you have God. And it goes back to what Mary said. Love. If you have the love of God, then you have already won. God gives us abiding love, which can cast out fear. How do you begin as a disciple? That's the next point. The beginning of discipleship. How does it begin? First of all, I'm going to disagree with the book here. It says that the beginning is baptism. That's not true. Where does it begin? With the heart. The desire has to be there. If you begin your Christian walk somewhere else, it's not going to work. Now, I have seen people respond to the gospel of Christ and later on admit I did it because they did it. Because I didn't want him being the only one. Because he was getting all the attention and I wanted some of the attention. And I've had people tell me that. Now, what good did they have? What good did they do? None at all. They wasted their time. All they did was get wet. It has to begin with something that David talked about in the Psalms. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. That has to be. You've got to have that first of all before you can do the first thing, and that is to have faith in God. Faith in God has to come first, because without faith, well, what does the Scripture say? It's impossible to please Him. But you can't go any farther without it. That's why Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And the denominational world tries to rip that Scripture apart because He didn't say, "He that don't believe and don't be baptized will be damned." It don't need to say that. Because the first thing that has to happen is the faith. The belief. And if it's not there, the rest of it's not going to come anyway. So it has to begin with faith in the heart. That faith is going to move you to the next step, and that's what? The change of life? The repentance? The turning around from one direction and going in another? It is going to take the faith that is going to make you announce your faith by saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And every one of us in here who are Christians have said that because we know it has to come from the heart. Then, and only then, when you have made those moves, now you're ready for the baptism. So it doesn't begin at baptism. It begins with the heart. The baptism happens to be the action that puts you into Christ, where you can begin the journey. The goal, remember, is discipleship. And this is where the discipleship begins, when you become a child of God. One of the passages that I always use when I'm teaching someone, particularly on baptism, you know, we always like to run to Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:15, 16, you know, and Acts 22:60. We like to run to those verses because it says thou. It doesn't really say thou shalt. It does say thou shalt one place, and that's Acts 10:47. But we like to run to those scriptures because it tells us that's what we need to do to be saved. I always run to Matthew 3:15. That's the very first thing I always go to. Somebody turn over there and read that. Matthew 3 and verse 15. Okay. How many sins did Jesus have? None. What does baptism do? It washes away our sins. Right? It puts us into Him. Okay. Jesus did it for a reason that's kind of unique. And what was that? To fulfill all righteousness. Now, that tells me two things. Baptism fulfills all righteousness. You don't do it, you're not all righteous. How else can you look at it? What else can it say? It was important enough for Him to know that if I am going to teach this, I'm going to have to practice this. Before I can tell you how to be a Christian, I have got to give the example of it. Jesus knew that. He knew He didn't have sin. He knew no sin would be washed away when He was baptized. But He also realized that this was the action that fulfilled the righteousness of God. And he went on and read the next verses, and I'm glad you did. And what happened then after that? God spoke and said, what? This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Let me tell you something. When you were baptized into Christ, He said the very same thing. Because now you belong to Him. Just as Christ had done. Because you have fulfilled all righteousness. What it comes down to. That's why we are baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. And we can't have all righteousness without it, because we do know that it washes away the sins, because we're told that in several places in the passage of Scripture. And that's part of fulfilling the righteousness of God. So that's why I go to this verse, because it shows that the supreme man that walked on the face of this earth realized, I have to obey God. I have to do that in order to fulfill the righteousness of God. End of story. Jesus sought righteousness. And then you can run to Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16, Romans 6 and 3:4. You know, all of these things just reinforce what Jesus did. That's all He's doing. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Absolutely. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus made a tremendous difference. And just as He has done that through our baptism, we are doing the very same thing. And that's what this verse is telling us. We are putting on Christ. Galatians 3:27 tells us that. Okay. What else? Any other questions, comments on this? This is the last point of this lesson one about on discipleship. It takes you from the beginning to the point where you are now a disciple of Christ. We will begin lesson two next week. And lesson two talks about the blessings and the responsibilities of being a Christian. And we'll go back over a couple of things that we talked about in this lesson when we talk about the blessings. But we're also going to talk about the responsibilities of being a Christian. And remember, Christianity is not an inactive faith. What is it? It's an active faith. It is a moving, it is constantly moving like the rivers. And we need to know that. All right, well, we'll begin lesson number two.